That's a good start. I promised you that the last time, it seems like ages ago now, that we would see in Revelation chapter 4 a view of heaven. And Lindsay and I have been kind of getting swept up in this a little bit, because we've kind of had this thing going where Lindsay's been doing things about the garments of the high priest and a picture of the tabernacle. And so when we actually see that picture of the tabernacle in the tent of meeting in Exodus, we're actually getting a glimpse of heaven in that. So all of the things that you see in that are actually symbols and pictures of what we're going to see in heaven. Okay. So, I just want to read Revelation chapter 4. It's a very short chapter, and then we'll get into the text itself. It's entitled The Throne Room of Heaven. And it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." That's a poke in the eye to the evolutionists. So, we come to this wonderful chapter 4 of Revelation. And it kind of represents quite a dramatic change, I said to you last time, that would be today in heaven itself. We're seeing right into the throne room of God. The very throne room and the throne of God. And this is where all of our ideas about heaven kind of gets blown out of the water. Right? This is where we start and see the absolute reality of God and the absolute reality of his sovereignty and his judgment. This is not, and I repeat, this is not the never, never fantasy land. Right? This is the ever, ever reality land of heaven. Okay? So we're moving also into what is known as the third section or the third division of the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 19, we'll learn from the Lord Jesus himself that there are three divisions to this book. Because there, John the Apostle heard the Lord say to him, "Write therefore what you have seen," which is the past, "what is now the present, and what will take place after this," which is the future. Okay? So it's really very important for us to understand these three divisions, because they help us through, they help us guide us through this book. And sometimes for some people it's a hard to understand book. For me, it's one of them books when you pick it up. I read David Paulson the other day. Sometimes Some people pick the book of Revelation up and they never get out of it. Some people pick the book of Revelation up and they never get into it. So for me, I like to not be out of it, because a very simple way of describing the book of Revelation is, in two words, Jesus wins. That's keep that simple. But first of all, John was told to write what you've seen. Well, that covers chapter 1. Okay, what we discussed in chapter 1. What John the Apostle saw was the Lord walking in the midst of the churches. And of course, the Lord's always walking in the midst of his churches. He's here right now by his Holy Spirit. And then he was told to write what is now. And that occupies chapter 2 and 3, which is the letters to the seven churches, which we've gone through in quite some detail over the past seven Sundays. And it brings you right up to the present age of the church. And then he was told, write what will take place after this. And that's what we're looking at here this morning. Because it's that division that we come to in chapter 4, the beginning of what will take place. Now listen to this carefully. What will take place? We're seeing now what will take place after the church age. Right? We're seeing here now the finish of the church age. It says in verse 1, after this, John writes, I looked, and therefore before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Yeah, twice in that verse, at the beginning and the end of it, we're told that John will be shown what will take place after this. Now that means after the church has finished its course and has been caught away with the Lord. Right, we're talking here, of course, about the rapture of the church, or as I would rather put it, the departure of the church. Yeah, we're in the departure lounge now. Right, we're getting ready to fly. Right, John, this is wonderful, because, you know, some people say that John, the Apostle John, didn't write the book of Revelation because the Greek's all over the place. Believe me, if I'd been in heaven and seen this vision, my Greek would be all over the place. Right? John, the Apostle John, could be the only writer of this book. But actually, it was given to him by the Lord, obviously. So, John is allowed to see in heaven. And what he sees is a door that's standing open. And that it enables him to look into heaven. Now, he's not the first one to do this. Right? The prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah and Daniel were also privileged to look into heaven. Right? Very clear on this. To stand on earth and see into heaven and observe what was taking place there. That's those prophets. But there's something more here. Something extremely important. Not only does John see into heaven, but he's actually summoned into heaven. Big difference. No other prophet in all of Scripture is called into heaven except John the Apostle. A lot of people, I've read a lot about this over the past couple of weeks. We've been not well, and I've done quite a bit of reading. But a lot of commentators say this is really significant. He said he heard a voice like a trumpet. Right? Like a trumpet, that means it's loud. Saying to him, come up here and I'll show you what's take place after this. Now that indicates the viewpoint of John throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, that what John's saying from this point on, he's viewing the book of Revelation and what happens next from heaven. So it's heaven's viewpoint of what's going to take place during the tribulation, after the rapture, right until the end of the great tribulation. And that trumpet, if you remember, if you go back to the time in Exodus, when Moses was called up to the mountain of Sinai, what called him up the mountain of Sinai? A trumpet. The voice of God was like a trumpet, sounded like many waters. It's the trumpet call of the rapture. That's what's taking place. You know, it's called the departure, the rapture of the church, and it's most notably from this point on in the book of Revelation, the church, which has occupied the seventh stage up to now in the book of Revelation, is never mentioned again until chapter 22. So that is, the church is out of here, right, during the time of the tribulation. And remember, Jesus did say in chapter 3, when he was talking to the church in Laodicea, that he would remove us from the very hour of trial which will come upon the whole of the earth. Right? So there's a lot of argument about people who believe in pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture. Oh, that just settles it for me. The saints are referred to all the way through the book, but the word church doesn't appear again right until the bride of the Lamb is seen right at the end. So that signifies that the church here at this point in the book of Revelation is represented by John the Apostle. Right? And it's this point that the church is caught away into heaven. And so what John sees from here is what the church will see when it's caught away to be with Christ. Hallelujah. Now I think that's a really, really point of very interesting significance, because it means that when we read on from this point in this book, we're not looking anymore at things from the standpoint of time as we know it. We're bound by time, but we're looking at it now from the standpoint of eternity. Yeah, that's what makes this book really fascinating and difficult sometimes. But in eternity, you see, unlike in time, there's no prescribed sequence of events. Let us go back a little bit with that. In time, we're locked into patterns which logically follow one another. Month follows month, January follows December, February follows January, and so on and so on. We are as far removed from September 2019 as if we were 100,000 years away. We cannot go back in time, as much as people who dream these time machines up would like to think so. You can't go back in time. It's physically impossible. You can only go forward, but live in the present. But in eternity, that's no longer true. This is mind blown. Right? When you think of heaven, we tend to project our time conditions into heaven. We think of it as just an immensely extended period of time where we're going to be occupied and doing our favourite things as long as we like. This is, you know, remember what I said at the beginning, this is where we change our viewpoint of what heaven is really like. You see, a lot of golfers talk about heaven. And they talk about heaven as one great big golf course where they can hit a ball 500 miles with one swing and get a hole in one. Yeah? Fishermen think it's a great big river filled with massive fish, and every time they cast their rods, they're going to catch a massive fish. A lot of musicians think that heaven is just one great big gig where all the best guitarists, drummers, bass guitarists, keyboards and singers get together and have a massive gig. The way we think of heaven is probably quite wrong. We've got to look at it and think differently. Because in heaven, you see, things occur when they are spiritually ready for manifestation. Amen. And I don't know how to put that in another way. But in heaven, circumstances and situations can jump backwards and forwards. And that's what the book of Revelation does. The series of judgments that follow from after chapter 5, the seals, the seven sealed books, the sounding of the trumpets, the pouring out of the bowls and the vials of the wrath of God, don't necessarily follow one another in chronological succession. I actually believe that you have the six trumpets, the six bowls and the six vials, and then you have the seven of all of them at the end. Because when you read the book of Revelation, it kind of jumps out at you that way. But we've got to recognise that when we try and interpret this book, it'll become more clear to us. And as we get into this book more, we'll see it's a very important point. And one other thing I need to say is that heaven isn't on some distant planet. Like the Mormons think. The Mormons think that there's a planet called Zog, right? And you all get a portion of it, right? Heaven is not another planet, right? It's heaven, actually. This is my pathetic attempt, okay, so please bear with me. Heaven is another dimension of existence right here and now.
Amen.
Right? It's a realm of being just slightly beyond our senses today. We can sense heaven, but we can't see it, we can't touch it or feel it, but we know it's there. And you see, this is the heaven that Jesus was talking about when he talks in John 14 about, in my Father's house are many mansions, I will go and prepare a place for you, so where I am, you may be with me also. Yeah, this is the heaven. So when John saw a door open into heaven, he was permitted not just to see into that dimension that is present all of the time, but governs every single affair on earth. That's the biblical position from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, and especially in Genesis and Revelation. And we should learn to think of it that way. What we're given in this book are certain reference points, certain events to which the book returns to again and again, and I'm going to show you one of those in a minute. But I'm just going to stay with the text now for a minute, otherwise I'll really go off on a tangent. So, we're taken here into the what's called the fifth dimension of existence, heaven. Verses 2 and 3 says, at once or immediately I was in the spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means, was his body there? No, his spirit was taken there, just as our spirits are going to be taken there. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, you know, sardius, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. Very important words here. Listen to this. What did he see? First thing he saw, central to everything else, was a throne and someone sitting on it. He found himself suddenly in the supreme headquarters of the universe. Now, I don't know if you've watched any of the Winston Churchill films or whatever, but we watched one recently. It was during the years of the Second World War. And he used to meet regularly with all of the leading generals, and they were planning, you know, from the American and British forces, and they were planning everything that went into D-Day, and they had loads of charts all over the walls and all this kind of stuff, and they had loads and loads of meetings. But that pales into insignificance with what John must have felt when he found himself in the control center of the universe. The first thing he saw wasn't a plan, he saw a throne. And the Bible says it was a throne that was set, immovable, right? And that throne isn't just a piece of furniture, right? It's not like that big seat there that looks quite grandiose. This is a throne. This is the government of the whole universe. Now, the throne is the central theme of the whole of the book of Revelation. There are only 5 chapters in the book where the throne isn't mentioned. So it's important. 13 times just in this chapter, it mentions or speaks of the throne of God. 11 of the throne of God and twice of the thrones of the 24 elders. 40 times in the entire book of Revelation, the throne is mentioned. There's a fixed, set throne. See, Isaiah, back in his time, had a problem with this. Because after King Uzziah, good King Uzziah, had reigned for 52 years, Uzziah had tried to be a king and a priest. And you can't do the two things, right? So God took him out. So Isaiah, when he had his vision of the throne, he was kind of trying to check the throne to see that God was still on it. Because all of the things that had happened in Israel had gone to pot. So this whole chapter is about the throne. Who's on the throne, what's around the throne, what comes from the throne, what is before the throne, what's in and around and toward the throne. And it's very important, very impressive to remember. Here's my little dig at politics. That despite everything that's going on the earth today, all of the events that we see and what we saw yesterday and so on television, and as exciting and as saddening and as horrible as these things are, they all somehow relate to the central throne from which God rules in his universe. Amen? Amen. We must never forget that behind every single human event is the government of God. And man, whether he likes it or not, one day will have to acknowledge that throne. See, that's the problem. I'm going off here. That's the problem. Man doesn't acknowledge that there is a throne and God sits on it. And that's your problem. If man acknowledged that God was on the throne, there would not be problems. I once heard, you get these books, you know, like J. John's written this book with funny stories in, and it's got one in there about how he went to a church once and they were handing out chorus sheets and people were attending, and there was a typing error on this particular chorus sheet, and instead of singing Our God Reigns, the title was typed out as Our God Resigns. Now, what he said was, it was good it wasn't sung as it was written. But you see, the problem is, many people seem to sing that today. The sound as if God has resigned. But he hasn't. Our God reigns. And that is the theme of Revelation. Right? He reigns. It's a very important fact that runs all the way directly contrary to the spirit of the age and the days of which we live today. The fact that there is a throne means that there are absolutes which cannot be altered or changed.
Yeah.
They're guaranteed by the authority of the throne. Nothing man does or can do alters them in any way, shape or form. See, there are scientific absolutes. Scientists have to work around those absolutes. But they're just making up their own stuff at the minute. You see, they must discover the laws of what they are doing. Right? They don't make them up. God's already put them in place. There are also moral absolutes which cannot be altered. No matter how far society might drift away from their standard, God maintains them and God enforces them. He's not frightened by man's alterations of his laws. Right? He's not biting his fingernails worrying about if people are cancelling out his standards. He maintains them constantly by the authority of his throne. Jeremiah saw it. There's a wonderful passage in Jeremiah 17:12 where he describes the throne. He says, "A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary." Glory be to God. And that's the throne that John saw. He saw it too. He saw the throne was occupied. He hadn't resigned. Someone was sitting on it. God. And you know, immediately when you read that scripture, you think, well, our expectations get a bit lifted up here, heightened by it. At last, we're going to find out what God looks like. Have you ever wondered what God looks like? I've never tried to. Never tried to. See, the problem with having a picture of what God looks like, it starts to become an idol. Yeah? What is he like? Well, what does John see? He sees his essence. He sees colours. He sees coloured lights flashing like jewels, burning, flashing, pure colours. John, this is where his Greek goes all to pot. John has no words to describe the majesty and the holiness of God. So all he can do is use symbols. Gemstones, he tells us in John 1:5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John is just in awe of seeing the glory of God. Moses was told, no man can see the face of God and live, in Exodus 33:20. No one has ever seen God at any time. And all that man may see are just manifestations of his being, which tell us of his attributes and glory. John saw a figure seated on the throne, but he couldn't see his features because of the dazzling lights that were dancing around the throne. Ezekiel saw exactly the same thing. The first chapter of the book of Ezekiel records a vision very similar to this one. But no one could ever describe God's features because God is more than a man. He manifests himself in these wonderfully significant colours. Wait till I tell you. And the colours are full of meaning. And they indicate that it's not just the Father who John sees on the throne. There's three of them mentioned here.
Amen.
The first one, listen to this, is a jasper, which really means it's a diamond. Lindsay wears the diamond on the priest's garments.
Oh, right.
On the heart. The Father's heart. The most beautiful of all gems is a diamond because it has the ability to capture light and flash it in brilliant displays of colour. That's why diamonds are a girl's best friend. Because they so beautifully reflect light. Beautiful, brilliant crystal reflects the dominant attribute of God the Father, which is his holiness and his perfection. Diamonds are graded as to whether they are perfect or not. Right? Well, let me tell you here, is a perfect diamond reflecting the perfection of God the Father. The incredible balance of attributes in his being so that he's always exactly what anyone can imagine what perfection is. So the diamond speaks of the Father. It speaks of the holiness of the Father. The second stone is the sardius, which is blood red in colour.
Jesus.
Jesus. Yeah? A beautiful blood red stone. Now that immediately suggests the Son, Jesus Christ. His major characteristic is his willingness to shed his blood on our behalf, to give himself in redemptive atonement for our sins. It's the wonder of the ages. He is the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. And then the third colour was the emerald. John saw a great rainbow circling, completely circling the throne. Green as an emerald. It's a bit strange, isn't it? We see, what colours do we see in the rainbow? Richard of York gave battle in vain. Yes. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo and violet, yeah? But this is a green, this is an emerald green rainbow. Well, green is the colour of nature, of creation. And a rainbow, if you remember, was so first seen when? After the flood of Noah. After that terrible time that wiped out the world of that day by a flood, Noah for the first time saw in the sky a rainbow, not a green one, but a rainbow of various colours, just as we see them today during a mist or after rain, when the sun comes out. That rainbow was the promise of grace expressed to all nature. Never again, God said, will I ever visit the earth with a universal flood. Never again. That's God's grace shown in the natural world. That period of grace is rapidly drawn to an end. And that's what this book is telling us. This rainbow, with its various shades of green, circled the throne, speaks of the Holy Spirit administering the holiness and the redemption of God to all creation. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but all rainbows are actually a perfect circle. Did you know that?
Yeah.
See, we only see a part of the rainbow. Where the rainbow touches the ground, at either end, we see an arc. But actually, if you saw the whole thing, it would be a complete circle. And the only time, and I don't know if anybody's experienced this, that you see a rainbow as a full circle is if you're flying in a plane above the clouds where it's been raining, and you will see a full circle. And I read a lovely story. At the heart of this circle, the shadow of the plane you're flying in is on the clouds, right? And it's an amazingly heartening thing, I would imagine, if you're flying through a storm, to look out and you would see a rainbow which has right at the centre of it the plane that you're flying in. It's a promise of grace in the midst of a storm. At the heart of the circle is the promise of grace in the midst of a storm. Just as a footnote, I want to share something else with you. The jasper, the diamond, or the sardius, are the first and last stones that are on the priestly garments in the Old Testament.
Amen.
Exodus 28, they also represent the first and the last tribes of Israel, Reuben and Benjamin. Right? Reuben, represented by the jasper, a diamond, means in Hebrew, behold a son. That's what Reuben's name means. While the Sardis, represented by Benjamin in Hebrew, means son of my right hand. Wonderful. Next, what does John see? He sees the companions of God. He sees the court of heaven. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and on them were seated 24 elders. They're dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, there's been so much debate as to who these elders might be. Some people think they're angels, some people believe they're redeemed saints, some people believe there are 12 of the Old Testament saints and 12 of the New Testament, and you know, I kind of had that view for a while, but I think that they are the representative of the church, the elders. That's what they are, right? Because if they were part of the 12 apostles, John wouldn't be seeing himself, would he? Right? So, they've conquered evil. They've overcome. And that's who saints are. So these are elders. There are other reasons for crowns and robes we're going to see in a minute. But I've come to see this group is what Daniel and the other Old Testament prophets saw when they looked into heaven. Daniel, in the fourth chapter of Daniel, is called before King Nebuchadnezzar to interpret a dream of the king. A dream in which a great tree was cut down and only the stump remains. And Daniel's interpretation was the tree was never King Nebuchadnezzar himself, and it meant his crown would be taken away from him for a period of 7 years, and he would lose his mind and he would be eating grass like the animals. And then his throne and his authority would be restored to him. And when Daniel tells the king this, he puts it this way. He says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "This matter is by the decree of the elders and the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones." So there are other people associated with God's judgment upon this king who are called the holy ones, the elders, right? And the verse continues, "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets up over it the basest of men." I think that explains why we've got certain politicians in office. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, the prophet makes a similar reference. Daniel saw in the heaven, and this is what he saw, verses 9 and 10. "I beheld till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels like a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him." That's a lot. And then it says, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Daniel saw thrones surrendering the throne of God upon individuals which were seated, who entered into the judgments and decisions of God. And we are told that we will rule and reign with Christ. And the judgments will sit, the court will sit, these elders. And by the way, in the Old Testament, if you think about it, all of the priests, right, they couldn't minister all at one time, so they were broken up into 24 divisions. 24 divisions. There was 24 divisions of priests in the Old Testament tabernacle, and we're seeing this as a picture of heaven. So we're seeing a whole 24 sets of 24 people, right, redeemed people. And then in Psalm 89 verses 6 and 7 it says, "For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him." So I believe these are representatives of the church who have been crowned. And there's a Greek word here that gives this. It's a crown of victory. And the Greek word is stephanos. Right? And this is after the departure of the church. And again, we'll go back to the Old Testament to see the picture we've already seen. These 24 priests who are discharging priestly functions before the throne of God. They're wearing crowns. We've just sang the song. They're wearing victor's crowns in the battles with the enemy. And they're wearing ripe robes because they're the redeemed Christian believers who gave their lives to Jesus while on earth and are now in heaven, crowned with golden crowns, and they're robed in white. And then John still sees other symbols. He sees, it says from the, in 5 and 6, it says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." Got to remember, these are symbols. What they represent doesn't always appear like this. They're pictures, the only way that John could actually describe something. They're a manifestation of what's actually there. But the symbols themselves are really instructive, because John says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder." Now what happened at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law? Yeah? The mountain was shaken constantly with great rumblings and thunders. It was covered by dark clouds and lightning flashes. It was such an awesome sight that the people of Israel were stunned with fear and were saying to Moses, "Go on, you get up there, go on." And the sounds, these sounds are a symbol, therefore, of the judgments of God. Revelation, basically the time when God at last turns from grace to judgment. And all through the Bible, he's been a gracious God all the way through the church age. He's appealing to people to open their minds so he can instruct them in his ways, to make people stop and listen and adjust to the truth. But at last, at this point, he has to turn to judgment. And this is what the book's about. It tells us how God at last visits judgment upon the people. I read this, funny. Chuck Swindoll, who's a great teacher, said that the first theological statement that he could ever remember was spoken to him by his mother when he was a little boy. 10 words, he said, I would never forget. She said to him on one occasion when he'd been naughty, may God help you if you ever do that again. And he said, in a sense, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. And God carries it out. This is his last warning to men, because in that folly, we've done evil again and again and again. So these symbols here of lightning and of rumbles and of peals of thunder are repeated many times throughout the book of Revelation. And they represent a reference point to which the book returns again and again. And when you find them, you'll realize you've come to the final scenes of God's judgment of man's evil. I haven't got time to read them all to you, but here's a couple of them if you want to look them up yourself. Chapter 8, verse 5, and again in chapter 11, verse 19. And there are other appearances further on in this book. And each time they appear, there's another element of judgment being added. And the other symbols here are symbols of the Spirit of God, the instrument of God's judgment. John saw 7 burning lamps ablaze with divine vengeance. That's the Spirit of God. And then it says, and he saw a great sea of crystal before the throne. Now, we've already seen crystal speaks of the purity of the holiness of God. The sea is the Spirit of God and his purity and his unsullied holiness. That's why we call him the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's that holiness that he imparts to anyone who dares to stand in the presence of God. We could not be standing here right now had not the Holy Spirit give us his presence. And it's from, if you go back into the book in the Old Testament, where it talks about the great sea or the laver, it's a massive bowl that priests would wash in before coming to minister before the Most Holy God. It's told it's like a pavement of crystals, of crystal. I can't even begin to picture that. It's just so awesome. Without holiness, we're told in Hebrews, it's impossible to please God. And it's the Spirit of holiness upon whom God's throne rests. And the final characters that John sees are described in verses 6 and 8. It says, in the center around the throne were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I mean, these are weird creatures, aren't they? When you think, you cannot even picture them, can you? They're like winged animals covered with eyes all over their bodies, even under their wings, we're told. And many people have said over the years, well, who are they? Well, if you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll see that Ezekiel saw similar creatures and he describes them in similar ways. And he actually calls them cherubim. Right? Now, let's get one thing straight. Cherubim are not little fat little naked babies who, with mini wings, who fly around and shoot people with their love arrows. Right? Actually, cherubim are the highest order of angels. If you think of the mercy seat, once again, in the Old Testament, and the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, you've got the cherubim's wings who are stretching from one side to the middle and the meat over the mercy seat, from the mercy seat back over to the other side. These are cherubim. They appear in different configurations. Sometimes they have 6 wings, sometimes they've only got 4. Ezekiel mentions faces as well, the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle. John sees the same thing. These are 4 creatures. 4 is always the number of government. We are quite ignorant people and we come to natural phenomena, but there's creatures here who understand and help God in the natural world. Eyes symbolize discernment and knowledge. Wings describe rapidity or swiftness of movement. Faces depict the major qualities of life in the created universe. Let me tell you, a lion speaks of power. An ox speaks of patience, a man of, well, intelligence, and an eagle of swiftness. These living creatures are the ones who summon the 4 horsemen in chapter 6. They say to those riders, come, and then they call them into activity. These are powerful. And they work at leading creation to worship its creator. You see, nature worships when anything it fulfills the intention God had for it. There's a poet that wrote, "Full many a rose was born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air." Waste, no rose ever waste its sweetness, because God smells it if man doesn't. I was just saying to Val before, we've got some lilies in my garden, and the flower for about 8 days in the year, and sometimes we can miss them because we might be away on holiday somewhere. But that sweetness isn't wasted because God's seen them. Yeah. And that's why, you know, all of these angels are all of these people are praising God in heaven. Because every time they see a new domain of just the wonder and the wisdom and the power, and they just throw down their crowns and start worshipping again. I mean, I brought Lindsay some flowers for our anniversary recently, and there's some beautiful lilies in them. They stink. But if you take one, oh, they give you a headache. I mean, just the smell. But anyway, if you take them and just take one flower off and look, you can't help but be impressed with the intricacy of the design that's gone into the complexity and the balance and the beauty, all put together by the power and the wisdom of God. We should be worshipping God every time we see a flower, whether it's a lily or a marigold. All nature should lead us to worship God in the same way. And this chapter closes with all heaven worshipping the creative wisdom and power of God. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders bow down before him and they worship him who lives forever. And they lay down their crowns before the throne and they say, 'You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" That's what heaven is engaged in declaring. It's not just a mechanical recital. Heaven isn't boring. Now, there are many adverts you see on television. Now, people eating Philadelphia cheese and sitting on a cloud and playing the harp and stuff. And it's not like that at all. Heaven isn't boring. Many people think it's like that, but it's not. A lot of people who are in the world will say, "Well, I don't want to go to heaven because that's where all the boring people are." Wrong. These people here are crying out in praise because they're continually discovering new and exciting aspects of God's wisdom and power breaking on them at all times. So they're constantly driven to praise to God for who he is, and that's what true worship ought to be. I'll finish with this. Eugene Patterson, who wrote the Message Bible, or who interpreted the Message Bible, he's a powerful communicator. He said this: true worship does 5 things to you. It centers things for you. You see God as the center of everything. Your ego is no longer the center. You stop living for yourself, but for him. Secondly, it gathers. It includes others with you. You become part of a family, a congregation, if you like. And it crosses lines of exclusion, and it reveals things. Things you never saw before, and now you begin to understand. When I became a Christian, I started to see creation for the first time. I used to work with it. I used to work with plants in the Hurst Park and just look at them and think it's a plant. And I thought it was clever because I knew the Latin name. Now I look at it and I see just the beauty of things. I never knew about birds until I met Lindsay. And now I've got binoculars and I sit and look at them when we do get them. And these beautiful birds and the intricacy of the colours and everything. And it just breaks you out in praise. It makes you sing. That's another thing that Christians should be doing all the time. Singing. There are many songs in the book of Revelation. Despite all of the judgments going on, Christians can sing when other people weep. Is that not right? And then finally, it affirms. True worship affirms because it responds to God's great promises with an amen and a yes from you. And I want to close with this again from Eugene Patterson. And he's talking about the power of worship. He says, "Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move in either frightened panic a deluded lethargy as we are in turn alarmed by spectres and soothed by placebos. If there is no centre, there is no circumference. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness, an epidemic in the world with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. Wise words. Eugene Patterson. Can I just finish with this? This is a hymn that everybody here knows. And this sums up the whole of chapter 4 and probably chapter 5 too. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. How blessed, how glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, the great name we praise. Yeah. Second verse. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, or help us to see, 'tis only the splendour of light hideth thee. And that last line, if you think about it, when John tried to see the figure of God, it was only light that he could see. Hallelujah. Bless him. I hope you've enjoyed that picture of heaven today, because it's blessed the socks off me. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you are, for all that we see and for all that we have. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't give you the glory and the honour and the majesty, because in everything we see your hand. Lord, we praise you this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we've been able to offer our sacrifice of praise to you this morning. Even though, Lord, we were saddened by the news that came just before we started, Lord, we still come to praise you. We still come to worship you. We know you are on the throne and you always will be on the throne. We thank you, Lord, for everything that we see around us now and all the world just messed up. But, Lord, we have a message. We have the glorious gospel message to give, to hope. For people who don't yet know you, help us to do that more. Lord, that we may see heaven filled up. Lord, I pray as we come to have some time of refreshment here at the end of the service, Lord, we just come together in love and in unity. Just to extend that love and unity from beyond the service into this time, Lord, where we can just meet with one another and fellowship. And we give you thanks and praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.